Here, maybe for the first time. Hello. Whosoever, that's a wonderful word, isn't it? That means you are in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, and we know what Christ means, right? It's not a name like Bob or Adam. That's a Greek translation of a Hebrew word, Messiah. And chosen one is referenced there. It's a very special person, just only one. You have to believe Jesus is the only one, the Christ, the Messiah, is born of God. The key there is that little Greek word, pisteo, believe, faith. It's right there. It's not what you do, it's what you believe. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also that's begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You know, if you do love someone and they ask you to do something, that's just a good thing to do if you really truly love them. And his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? He's not only the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one. He's the Son of God. He's superlative in everything he is. He's also utterly unique. He's the only Son of God. God only had one Son, and that is Jesus Christ. That is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. He actually had a physical body. Some people were starting to teach back when John wrote this that Jesus was a ephemeral spirit. He just was a mist. He was a vision, a ghost. He wasn't really real. John said, no, he came by water and blood, and we've got the witness of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is truth. For the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which hath testified of his Son. God actually spoke to some people that were watching his Son, listening to him, and he said, this is my Son, listen to him. He that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. That's this doctrine of assurance John has spent a lot of time on. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. God said, this is my Son, believe on him. And if you say, I'm not going to believe on him, you're saying God's a liar. And that therefore God's Spirit's not in you. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's found nowhere else. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. As we just read in our psalm today, that's a problem, because you have life today that is of a temporary nature. We walk on this earth in bodies that are failing, with the penalty of death in our bodies, and yet there's a part of you that's eternal. God breathed into our forefather Adam, and that breath continues on to you today. You have an eternal soul, an eternal spirit in you that will carry on after this. I read somewhere last week, someone said, scientists have proven there's life beyond death. Well, we've known that for thousands of years by faith. You will continue after your body dies. And that's a problem if you're not ready to meet your Maker. You need some life that goes on beyond this. We call that eternal life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. I do love that about John's writing. He's very concise about why he's writing his letters, his books. He's telling us why. In all of his books, he pretty much tells us his purpose there. And the Gospel of John is a great book to give to anyone who's not saved, someone who's ensnared in Roman Catholicism or Lutheranism or Calvinism or some ism where they've supplemented or added things to faith in Jesus Christ. Because John says, look, here, I'll just tell you in my book how to believe and be saved and have eternal life. And by the way, in the book of John, you'll never hear the word repent or repentance. Just won't see it. It's not there. And yet it's a book about how to have eternal life. John says, look, if you have this assurance, if this eternal life, you'll be able to ask him things because he'll hear you. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, He shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Pray for each other. Pray for your brothers and sisters in the Lord. There is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. You have an adversary. He is the devil, the false accuser. If you are saved, he would like to snuff your life out, destroy your... He'd like to take you from the hand of God and erase your eternal life. He cannot do it. He does not have the power. We're kept from him. He is beaten by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, you can sin so bad if you're lost. You can sin so far, so down, so bad, you can make it very hard for yourself to be saved by grieving the Holy Spirit. And I think John was talking about that. That's the sin that can't be forgiven, and that is to not believe on Jesus Christ, to ascribe satanic things to the Holy Spirit while you're still living. And be careful you don't go there. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but that he is begotten of God. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We studied that last week, and here's the conclusion. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So what a great letter, what a great final chapter. We've looked at the attack on love, being an overcomer, the critical difference of a verse or two being excised from God's record, full assurance, spiritual warfare, unpardonable sins. We've looked at wickedness last week. The saved sinner has an incredible new moral and spiritual reality. He doesn't have to be a slave to sin anymore. Because you have a new identity, a new birth. We looked at the world and sinners utterly defeated by sin, and we looked at the exact tactical plan of the false accuser, and we looked at the solution, if you're sinners, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we're going to wrap up our survey of 1 John. 4 simple points. You have the tools, the responsibility. You need to be different, and you need to be ready as we look here at these last two verses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can know these things through your Spirit. We thank you for your word, which was written, in this case, almost 2,000 years ago and delivered to us safely. It was kept concise and perfect and preserved, and we thank you for that blessing. We thank you for the local church. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Holy Spirit and the unction from him to give us assurance at the right time, to convict us of sins at the right time, to seal us and keep us safe from the attacks of the wicked one. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for freedom today to worship. We don't want to take that for granted. We thank you for the air we breathe and the food we have, the clothes on our bodies, the cars and the roof over our head. You are a giving God. You give and give and give, and you even gave your only son. We thank you for him. We thank you for your gift of your only son. We thank you for the passion of Jesus to not just come and rule and reign, but he came and gave his life and died, Heavenly Father, to pay for our sins. And we thank you for his single-minded purpose. He didn't deviate. He was tempted and never gave in. He didn't falter at the end. And Heavenly Father, what a great example of love that is. We need to learn from it and learn to love you better. Help us to do so. Save the lost sinner who hears this message, who reads this book. Heavenly Father, have mercy on our country. Have mercy on everyone here. Help us to walk better today and in the coming weeks. In Jesus' name we pray. Number one, you should know better. You have the tools. Look at our text here, 1 John 5:20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The context of our text has been that the believer has a new life, a new type of life, a supernatural type of life. And John has been talking about this life here in 1 John, that you have a possibility to be full of joy, irrespective of your circumstances. You could be in prison and be full of joy. You could have leprosy and be full of joy. You could be two sisters burying your brother and have joy. It's amazing what born-again Christians, this possibility they have. And it's a command, this possibility to have joy, to have an intimate, in this book, personal, one-on-one, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in a way so that you always have a very short sin account with the Lord. John's been teaching his followers this, and he's been teaching them to keep his commandments. He's saying, you know, his commandments aren't bad. They're not grievous. They're not difficult. And one of his commands is to love other people more and serve other people. That's actually a pleasant command, isn't it? I have to love you more. I have to serve you more. I have to give more. I have to treat you better. These are good commands. And by the way, they're commands that actually work in the real world. Isn't that amazing? I do hire, in my other job, I have to hire and train people. And one of the commands I tell them is, look, I pattern my business actions on the idea of always telling nothing but the truth. If you just tell the truth all the time, you'll stand out in this world. And people will want to give you business. They'll want to do business with you. And then you don't have to remember what you say. You're just telling the truth. It's really easy. And people love people that just tell the truth. These biblical commands that John is teaching, to love others, serve others, tell the truth, treat others better, actually, in a world full of wickedness and antichrist, they're actually amazing. They work. This world's full of death. It's home to a number of antichrists. And we are to live and walk in a way that pleases the one who gave us the free gift of eternal life. It's actually a wonderful, it's a wonderful Christian walk. And this type of life, a spirit-filled walk, actually does, it blesses you more. It gives you a great hope, and you'll learn over time that your real life, your real riches aren't here. They're not here. You can actually earn treasure in heaven. It'll be stored there and kept for you. You'll learn, like we saw in our psalm today, you're not the sum of your bank account and your property and your pension and your 401k. People think, well, that's what I have. That's not what you have. You're not taking any of that with you. It's temporary. You're not how much money you have. This type of life, this life of Christian discipleship, will change you. You'll be able to love your brothers in a Christ-like way. And you'll have confidence, John has taught, towards God in prayer. You'll be able to pray things you wouldn't even dare pray before. You can have a real authentic witness of assurance because of the Holy Spirit in you. You'll be equipped to discern good from bad. That's just a wonderful thing to have. I will tell you, there are millions of Christians. We meet a lot of them. They're charismatic Christians. They're absolutely, utterly confused. They can't tell the front of their hand from the back of their hand, or vice versa. They can't tell you where they are, where they're going, what they believe. They are the most confused people. They have no concept of biblical truth. And you can be equipped to discern good from bad, to see the difference between pure things and filthy things, to know and flee from the spirit of error, and to cling to and support the spirit of truth. And this all manifests itself in one word. It's love. It's that little Greek word, agape. It's love. It's love. You can give and give and cherish and serve and love others. And you'll learn some things as you walk this way of the disciple like John did. John said, you'll learn about God's true character. He said, if I had to put it in one word, it's love. You say, well, why is God doing all this? John said, I'll tell you, it's one word, love. And you'll learn the best way if people hate you and attack you and want to steal things from you. And John said, the best way is just to love them back. And of course, we have the ultimate example of that, Jesus Christ. That's what he did. And you'll learn, or you should learn, to use love as an identification device. You can discern who really is of God and who's not by who loves the brethren. It's an amazing thing. And then look at verse 20. John says that when we're walking right, when we're living right, when we're loving right, doing right, we should have what he calls an understanding. And that's a power to meditate. It's a power to think. It's a power to use the tools of the mind that you have to have a new knowledge. You should be able to know that's the wrong way, this is the right way. That way is good, that one is fake. That one's true, this one's pure, we're going to go this way. That one's wrong, that one's not good, this one's not right, this one's good. Some people say, well, you know, you inherit your character from your father and your grandfather and your ancestors. He's a good tailor because his dad was a good tailor. The only good Christians are people that used to be, had good Christians in their family. And you get your Christian discernment from that. I don't believe that. I don't believe in spiritual determinism. You're who you are based on who your parents are. I don't believe that. I think the lowest, rottenest, dirtiest sinner, when truly saved, can have all the power of the Holy Spirit John was writing about. And that's a life-altering concept, if you think about it. I think the lowest, dirtiest sinner, when saved, can have the Holy Spirit operating in him, working through him. I mean, God has used murderers and pagans and wicked sinners in the Word of God. And the reason he does that is because his son, Jesus Christ, died for how many sinners? All of them. And if you think you can think of the worst, most terrible sin imaginable, I could come up with a better, worse, more terrible one, and someone else could. And the thing is, Jesus Christ died for all of those sins. There's a story told about a man named Kang Guk Eve. Maybe you've heard about him, maybe you haven't. You heard about him? It's a horrible story. He's a Cambodian. He was a dedicated, committed communist. And the horrible part about being a true, honest, dedicated communist is you're going to eventually have to murder all your opponents. That's what communists do. That when they're in power, they decide they have to kill everyone that's opposed to them. Yeah, well, why do they do that? Communism brooks no dissent. It can't. Anywhere it takes roots, entire classes and groups are executed or starved to death. And Kang Guk Eve was a really, really committed communist. He was later caught after he lived out his life of dedication to communism. And he was caught after the Vietnamese communists invaded Cambodia. I don't know if you're aware of that. They invaded Cambodia to put a stop to the genocide that their Cambodian communist allies were doing. The Vietnamese communists said, "You guys are just out of control. We got to put a stop to this." He was arrested and tried. And at the second day of his trial, he said, "I'd like to emphasize I am responsible for the crimes committed at the prison named S-21. I am guilty of torture and execution of all the people there." He said, "I'm guilty. I did it." He was a very intense communist. However, he became a born-again believer. The intensity that once turned Duk into a feared prison chief transformed him into an evangelical Christian who was eager to cooperate with the court and seek forgiveness. Of five former Khmer Rouge cadres in detention, he was the sole detainee to have cooperated with the investigating judges. When the Vietnamese army sacked Phnom Penh in 1979, Duk fled with Khmer Rouge. He went to Cambodia's western border, out to the jungle. He remained in a revolutionary cadre until 1992 when he moved his wife and four children to a village and resumed teaching math. He used an alias, Hang Pin, to hide his identity. Soon after he moved there, his neighbor, whose name was Suan Situ, invited him to attend the local Christian church. And Duk was saved, gloriously saved at this church. He said, "I'm not a communist anymore, I'm a Christian." He became vocal about his faith. He invited others to attend services. His oldest child said her father baptized her soon after his conversion. "Every night my father led me in prayer. Every Sunday he brought out the Bible, read it to the whole family." He started a house church at Savay Chek High School. He taught from 1996 to 1997. He worked during the day. He proselytized at night. He spoke of Jesus Christ, tried to convince other teachers to believe. And the question is, do you believe God could save a man who murdered 20,000 of his countrymen and tortured them? Do you believe that? Do you believe that's possible? Do you believe that a saved, born-again sinner can be a disciple and walk the walk John has described after he's saved? Do you believe a saved sinner can have a changed life? Can be spirit-filled? I do. I believe that Christian power and Christian gifts and a Christian understanding and a Christian victory are available only to Christians. And I believe all Christians are saved sinners. And I don't believe they're just available to moderately bad sinners who believe, but not available to all. I believe John is telling us right here that you, irrespective of your background, can have an understanding. You can have an understanding of right and wrong and assurance and truth, and you don't need your parents to be good Christians or your pastor to be a good Christian. You don't need anyone to tell you to do right. It's your job to know, because you're going to be judged at the bema seat if you're saved. You're going to be judged. You need to know what's true if you're in him that's true. Number two, you should know better because you have a responsibility. Look at verse 20 again. "And we know that the Son of God has come and hath an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And I want you to think on the idea and value and use of this ability. You, if you're saved and full of the Spirit and walking right, you now have an ability to know the truth. And I would say that's a pretty priceless gift to have today. Turn to Second Chronicles chapter 1. I mean, would you think that's a valuable gift, to be able to know truth from error, to know what's good, what's bad, what's right, what's wrong? Would you think that's a valuable gift to have? You say, I'd rather have money. I'd rather be president of the United States. You know, I'll tell you what Donald Trump needs right now more than anything else is to know good from bad, right from wrong. Don't you think? To have wisdom? I don't care if you're wealthy, having wisdom is more important than your money. And look at 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 7. In the night that God did appear unto Solomon, he said unto him, what shall I give thee? And Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father. Boy, that's true right there, isn't it? David did get great mercy, didn't he? And hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over people like the dust of the earth and multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast thou asked long life, but you've asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I've made thee king. Solomon got an amazing gift. Imagine how we would remember him if Solomon was known from that day on as all he did. He went to Egypt, he went to gambling dens in Phoenicia, he went to Nineveh and Babylon, and all he did was find casinos to go to use his knowledge to make money. That's all Solomon did. He didn't build the temple, he didn't do anything else. He took his amazing gift, he went to Las Vegas, and he went and studied gambling. He never applied himself to anything worthwhile. You know, we would say about Solomon, he was the smartest man, and he wasted his gift. Wouldn't we say that about him? We would. Let me tell you what I think. I think that every born-again believer right now has just as potent and powerful a gift as Solomon had. You have a spiritual understanding that no one who is not saved has, and you ought to use your gift correctly. You should not damage it. You should not waste it. You should apply it properly. You should exercise it. You should use it. You know, many believers are content to totally waste their spiritual gifts. Well, I got it. I don't really care what I do with it. You know, I think you have a right to waste your spiritual gifts. I think you have a right to do that. But if you do, your life will not be as good as it could be. You'll not have as much joy as you could. Your life will not be the best it could be. You know, I think it's God's plan for each believer to fully develop and exercise their own unique spiritual gifts, this understanding that you have. If we could only see spiritually, not with human eyes, we would decide to do this every day, not just some of the time. It is only by using our spiritual gifts we can really know God. And then we can have a life that has more grace, more power, more prayer, more good experiences, more production of fruit that will survive, and you'll have a better life. This is the gift God's given each of us. It's an amazing gift when God sent his Spirit into believers, when Jesus prayed his high priestly prayers, as John recorded. It's an amazing ability, amazing gift. And my challenge in my life is to use it right and wisely. And that's every believer's challenge. Number three, we need to be different. Look at 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, a close study of the four Gospels, and you should be reading those at least once a year, tells you Jesus Christ was very different. Wasn't he? He was different. Did he have a birth that was kind of different? He had a different birth, didn't he? None of us were born in a barn. None of us didn't have an earthly father. He had a different kind of childhood. He was never spanked or corrected. That was not my experience growing up. That was not yours. He had a very different family life. You can read into this in the Bible, but you know there was some tension with his brothers and sisters, wasn't there? None of them believed him while he was alive. And I bet they were sick of perfect Jesus, always obeying mom and dad, always supporting, always preaching in the temple. He's always perfect. And you can detect a little bit of that. They loved their brother but hated him at the same time. He had a different family life. He had a different way about him. He would just look at someone and say, come and follow me. And the guy would get up and follow him. He was different. And he really had nothing. He had nothing. Jesus had anything. He had never, ever had anything to do with anything that was idolatrous. And here John says, we need to keep ourselves from idols. That word idol means image. It's what it means. Image means picture. The believer in a foreign or heathen false god says, there is no false god. So he says, I have to make a picture of it. I make it an image. I have to make an idol of it. And they might take clay or metal or ceramics or painting or something. They take something and they make an image. Now, it might be a real image. It might just be a bull. We're going to worship the bull god. So they make an image of a bull. It might be a fancy fake image. They might say, well, we want a bull with wings on it. We want a bull with wings, and they make an imaginary idol or image that no one's ever seen before. And that thing, the image, is called an idol. And the word here has a connotation of worship. I'm not telling you you can't draw fancy animals that are imaginary in the margins of your nose. Those are not idols, okay? That's doodles. That's different. When you make an idol, you're making something that has to do with worship. So we're not saying you can't paint anything or draw anything. If you make a portrait of a great wild horse, that's great. But we're talking about things we worship here. And there are false religions today that refuse their adherents any ability to draw or have any picture or any image of any kind in their lives. That's just weird. That's satanic. But what is wrong and what is weird and what is idolatrous is taking these pictures and images and sculptures and using them in worship. And you will never see Jesus Christ doing that ever. He has nothing to do with idolatry. He has no use for the fake or the picture. Why would he? He's been to the real throne of God. He would never have a fake picture. They have no value to him. And an idol, the true definition of idol, is any representation of God. You know an idol when you see it, because your heart tunes to it in worship. And sometimes it's overt. Sometimes it's very easy to identify an idol. I, as a former Lutheran, I can go into a Lutheran church and immediately pick out all of the uses of idols in the Lutheran church. You can do that in a Catholic church. If you're a former Catholic, you have that ability today, don't you? You immediately know what these are and how they're used because you used to do it. The statues, the doves, the symbols, the Marys, the angels, they're representations of God that are used in worship. And the only problem is they're proscribed by God in the Ten Commandments. Don't do it. From the beginning of the commandments all the way through, they're proscribed. The actions of the priests have to be proper, not idolatrous. The life lived out by Jesus was proper, not idolatrous. And the command here by the Apostle John, no idols. If you're doing it, stop. Don't. Now, look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And we're going to answer this question here and take one little path here. Why is idolatry so wrong? What's wrong with it? It's just a picture of Mary. It's just a angel? Well, I mean, what could go wrong? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 1 for an answer. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, first of all, you have to notice some things in these three verses. God has a certain mental attitude towards those who hold the truth incorrectly. What is it? He's wrath. He's not happy about this. And these people here in Romans 18 through 20, verse 21, they actually know God. They actually know God. And God says, you knew me. You knew who I was. And now I have a wrathful feeling towards you. And I personally don't ever want God to have a wrathful opinion of me. That's just my personal selfishness. And I don't know about you. Maybe you are so strong you could be like Voltaire and say, I hate God and I'll die with hate. Maybe you're that brave. I don't think that's wise. I don't think that's right. I don't want God to have this attitude towards me ever. Second of all, this concept of idolatry here in Romans chapter 1 shows a descending staircase. There's man in verses 18, 19, and he knows God. And he knows God even in the end, when we get to the end here, but he also knows the truth. He knows God, he knows the truth, he knows what God wants. And then look at verses 21 through 23, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. The man that knows God now changes what and who and how he is worshiping God. And he now worships images, idols. They're false creations of his mind. You say, well, that's not so bad. At least he's worshiping. He knows God and he's worshiping. Those are good things. You're being picky. Pastor Woody, you're just being picky today. Here's the problem with idolatry. It gets worse. And anyone who's idolatrous, in fact, becomes more sinful. Look at verse 24. You actually become reprobate and evil. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, the design of their own bodies between themselves, who changed the... By the way, if you think this is just a prediction that might come true, might not come true, you know, I'm just being picky here, I'm being judgmental, I would point you towards the Roman Catholic Church. They have a problem today of sodomy at the very top of the church with all the cardinals and priests and prelates. They have a problem where the entire organization is given up to sodomy. Because at the end, you degenerate if you're an idolater. And when Paul wrote this, he said, God will give you up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving themselves that recompense of the error which was meet, which they absolutely deserve. You say, well, you know, that's far away in Rome. I beg to differ. There was a movie made about it here in Toledo. About Roman Catholic priests preying on who? Boys in this town. A Hollywood movie was made about it here. And the Roman Catholic Church has had to pay out billions with a B to the victims of this degeneracy. You don't stop at idol. You don't stop with the idol. You go down and down and down and down and down. You say, well, you know, okay, well, you can write a check. That's not how you get out of idolatry. Look at verse 28. Here's what happens with idolatry at the end. Even you will use your mind to push. You'll use the mind God made, the life God gave you, the body God made for you. You'll use your mind to push God out of your thinking. Look at verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. You'll use the gifts of God. You won't have an understanding of God like John said we get to have. You'll have an understanding of your own. You've made a mental picture that there's no God. That's the end of idolatry. You say, well, I guess that's not bad. Look at verse 32. The end is death followed by judgment. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. It is a terrible descent to death and judgment, idolatry is. And some people say, well, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm really pretty good. I don't have a picture. I don't have a carving. Nothing's come between me and my worship. Is that what John was teaching? Just no carvings, no paintings? A narrow interpretation of physical idols? I don't think so. I think anything that comes between me and God, me and following God's will, anything that comes between me and loving and serving my Savior can be an idol. That could be friends, family, money, ambition, pleasures. You know, even good things can be elevated, and things that are good on their own, but when they interpose themselves between my God and my life, can be potentially turned into idols. And John ends this letter tenderly. He says, little children, but he ends it with a warning. Keep yourself from idols. And I've thought about what modern born-again believers are making into idols today. And maybe you agree, maybe you disagree. You know, we are in danger. Some of us have made an idol out of prosperity. There are broad swaths of American Christianity. Their idol is what? Money. How much money we got in the church? How big's our building? How much prosperity do you have? How many jets does the pastor have? I mean, we've done that. Some people have made an idol out of the Republican Party. Some people are in danger of making an idol out of friends. I'm seriously. Friends, 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 friends. I live for friends. Friends, friends, friends. That's, I've seen that before. Some people, Christians, have made an idol out of entertainment in our churches. I mean, there's some churches in this town, they have literally have lasers and fog and smoke and professional sounds and unsaved bands, professional paid bands, because their number one goal is entertainment. That's an idol. Some of us have made an idol out of excitement in our churches or our physical plant of our church buildings, how big they are. Anything that comes between you and your Savior can be an idol, even little things like your iPhone. Now, I got to be careful. My parents were of the generation that didn't have cell phones. Maybe your parents are too. And when they have a cell phone today, we kind of laugh about this. They keep it how? How do they? Our parents keep their cell phones? Off. They keep their cell phone off, which is not the proper use of a cell phone when you're traveling overseas or driving somewhere or flying somewhere or falling in your house. The proper use of the cell phone is on and in your pocket. That's how we'd like you to keep your cell phone. But my parents grew up without any cell phones whatsoever. I grew up as a child without a cell phone. I had a play phone on my Tonka truck. I maybe had a play phone I carried with me. Didn't have a cell phone. And I didn't have a cell phone when I was a child or in high school and in college. I got a cell phone when I got a job, and it was a very different kind of cell phone. It rode in the trunk of my car, and it was a mobile telephone. I don't know what we called it, but it was a Motorola. And so I've had to learn how to use a cell phone, okay? My children didn't have cell phones or iPhones when they grew up. They're of the age they didn't have when they grew up, and plus we were too mean of parents to give them those things. I maybe gave them an old Motorola to play with, but they didn't have cell phones until they got out into the world and into college and left grade school, high school education. And there's a group of children now that are growing up with cell phones, and you'll see these at Meijer or Kroger. You'll see little babies that are holding what today in strollers? Cell phones. And I see this in houses. Little kids now have their own phones. In grade school, there are kids that have their own phones. They take their phones, and Perrysburg and Sylvania and Anthony Wayne have had to come up with policies for the use of cell phones in grade school, junior high, and high school. So there's a new generation now that's growing up with a cell phone firmly implanted in their hand. And so we're all having to deal with this. Now, I do like my iPhone. It lets me not carry books and maps and compasses and writing books and other tools. But remember, an idol is anything which takes the place of God in our lives and robs us of Him, of our wholehearted devotion. And it's possible that the iPhone can become overtly important to us. Someone wrote some good scriptures about this. Without an iPhone, I can do nothing. Is that a scripture? I don't know. I can do all things through my iPhone that accompanies me. Blessed be my iPhone that comforts me in all tribulations. I may be able to text them that are in any trouble. My iPhone is sufficient for me. My iPhone, which has done a good work in me, will perform until the next one comes out. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the possession of my iPhone. You want to see someone panics, watch them lose their iPhone. My iPhone has done a good work in me. We'll perform it until it comes out and is replaced. My iPhone shall supply all my need according to the power it has. The iPhone is my guide. I shall not want. My iPhone will never leave me. It'll never forsake me. On thy screen will I meditate day and night. Text without ceasing. Let us hold fast our iPhones. For I am weak. My signal is strong. Fear not, for the apps will help me. Electronics have a place. They have a place. Missionaries use them. Pastors use them. Churches use them. Oh, we got to get that put back there. Churches can use electronics. You can use electronics, but good things can be abused. They can rob us of our full enjoyment of a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to beware. We need to beware. You know, an idol can sneak up on you. An idol can sneak up with you. And my wife and I are trying to implement a new rule in our house, which is when we're in the same room together, don't be doing the screen thing all the time. You got to be talking to each other. And your weakness can be your blind spot often. You need to find your idol and remove it, excise it. And I don't mean physically smash it, although that can be a good solution for some idols. I mean it can't interpose between you and your Savior. Your love of friendship or entertainment or iPhone can get in the way of your worship of God. Make sure you read what John said about those that fell in love with their idols and worshiped their idols at the end of this coming dispensation in Revelation 13 or 14. It's not going to end well for idol worshipers. It doesn't end well. Finally, you need to be ready to meet with your Lord. Look at the last word of 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Amen. And that's a word that's actually a remarkable word. It's actually transliterated directly. You say, what does amen mean? It's transliterated directly from Hebrew into Greek and then into Latin and English. It is practically a universal word, and it's been called the best-known word in human speech, amen. And it is a Hebrew word for believe. Believe. Aman, or be faithful. It came to mean, in our colloquial use of the word amen, sure, truly. It's an expression of trust and confidence. It means firm. Sure, it's going to happen. It's going to be fulfilled. It was a custom which passed over from the synagogues of the Jews to the early Christian church that when he who had read or discoursed aloud, he had offered up a solemn prayer to God, the other said, amen! It's going to happen. John closes 1 John with amen. You know what that means? It means everything he has written is going to happen soon. Everything. And you should know it. You have had, everyone in this room has been through every message that John has here. We all have ears and eyes and a brain. We've read his letter, and John says, it's true. What I said is sure. It's going to happen. You say, everything John wrote, everything? Amen. It's all trustworthy. The question is, why be faithful? Why walk like John? John was teaching us to walk like him, like himself. John was teaching us to walk as a disciple because he was walking after Christ. The question is, why do that? Why do that after we're saved? I mean, it's a pain. It really is a pain. You could be I don't know what's going on in Toledo right now, but you could. The pop-up at Balance is happening, right? The art museum's open. Can't really ice fish right now. There's not enough ice. There's no football games. This is the valley of no football right now. But there's basketball. I mean, is there a car show or a boat show or a fishing show? There's something going on somewhere. And you're here. And this is an inconvenience. Instead of why be faithful if you're saved? If you're already saved, why be faithful? Why be a disciple? Why agree with John? It's all going to happen. I'll tell you why. Because your faithfulness will be rewarded. John says, look, if you keep the faith, someday it'll be worth it. Someday. John and Matthew were both there when Jesus taught them both how to pray. And in Matthew 6:13, the prayer is recorded. Jesus says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Jesus used that word. Jesus was saying, you know, my kingdom's almost here, and it's surely coming. It is coming. It's going to happen. My kingdom is coming, and it's actually coming quite fast. And he's challenging us, John, is to think about what is your position going to be in the kingdom that's coming, that's certainly coming. What's your position going to be? Listen, for some Christians, the question is, will you even be there? Some Christians, I think, might not be in the kingdom. They'll be outside. They've been so unfaithful, now they're saved, but they're not going to be serving there. Will you be there to share with Christ in the power and glory of the coming kingdom? John wanted all his little children, his younger students, his disciples, his brethren, to be there with him in the most faithful positions they could attain. And your decisions today will determine whether you're there saying amen or not. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed. Let's close us in prayer.